This morning, we're going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And please open up your Bibles. And that's Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the word of God.
I need to stall a little bit because the batteries in the mic are not working. But let's bow our hearts and pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with open hearts and open minds, Lord. We pray that your word, which we would delve into today, would just sink to the very recesses of our hearts and souls, and that we would have a greater understanding of who you are and what you've done for us today. I pray that your word, Lord, would change us so that as we walk out of here, we have as our first and foremost priority glorifying you and bringing you honor and praise in all that we say, think, or do. We love you, Lord. We love your Bible, and we love Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you haven't already, let's open up again Romans chapter 1 together. The book of Romans was written by Paul. He self-identifies that much in the first verse of chapter 1. And you can see this where he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And in that verse, we also see the purpose of the epistle, the entire book of Romans. Paul reveals that he is set apart by God for the purpose of preaching the gospel. He is separated to the gospel of God. And as further background, we can tell you that we know from the historical record that Romans is Paul's sixth epistle. And scholars believe he probably wrote it while he was in Corinth, right around his third missionary journey, and that was about 57 A.D. And his ministry to the east, that being in Ephesus and Macedonia and Greece, was largely completed at that time, and he was turning his sights on heading west, most likely to Spain, where the gospel had never been brought before. And Romans is by far Paul's longest letter. He wrote it to the Christians who were living in Rome, and we see this in verse 7 of chapter 1, where Paul says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, Paul's thesis statement, the theme of Romans is, the gospel is the power of God for salvation that reveals the righteousness of God. And through this, Paul wishes to impart to his Roman readers the gift of encouragement and assurance of the salvation that God has gifted them through his grace. He's freely given it to them, and he freely gives it to us. But another objective today, as we look at verses 16 and 17, will be to more fully apprehend just exactly what the magnitude of the truth that's contained in Romans is. And to do so, we're going to look at those two verses that Mike just read from three perspectives. The first, and that's from the first part of verse 16, if you want to follow along and take notes, is to look at Paul's boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. Then the second part of verse 16 is the substance of the gospel. And the third perspective that we'll look at today is in verse 17, and that's the transformative nature of the gospel. Now, if you look again at the first part of verse 16, you'll see where Paul boldly proclaims, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let's think about that for a minute. Ashamed generally would be regarded as a condition of feeling discomfort or embarrassment. Now, has anyone here ever felt that discomfort or embarrassment? If you've been watching any of the Giants playoff games this year, you might have seen Brooks Conrad, who was a second baseman for the Atlanta Braves in the divisional series. He was benched after committing four errors, three of which happened in one game. Two nights ago, when they were leading in the bottom of the seventh inning by 2-0, the Giants came up with two outs and two Rangers pitchers they walked everyone they faced, even walking in runs with the bases loaded. And last night, Jonathan Sanchez, one of the Giants pitchers, hung a curveball and gave up a three-run home run, which was all the Rangers needed to win last night. Now, I guarantee you those guys felt embarrassment and they were ashamed. They were on national TV. There's a picture of Brooks Conrad during the game in the Atlanta series where he's all alone in the dugout sitting at one end and all of his teammates are sitting at the other. He said he wanted to dig a hole and crawl into it and go to sleep. Now, that's professional athletes. Let's bring it a little closer to home. Suppose you were invited to a party tonight, and this being October 31, you thought it might be a costume party. So you decided to dress up as Snooki or The Situation. Now, you know, Pastor Daniel's from New Jersey, so it is a rule that I have to make some pop culture Jersey reference, and Pete, you'd agree with that too. So assume that you went to this party that you'd invited to dressed up as Snooki or The Situation, and it turned out it wasn't a costume party after all. It was a formal black tie affair. And your boss or your in-laws were there. You might feel a little bit of shame or embarrassment with your spray-on tan. And generally speaking, when we find ourselves in a situation where we are ashamed, we tend to modify our behavior to please others or to make ourselves more acceptable to them. And we just don't want to feel inferior. And in this case, the baseball players, they would train harder, they would try to become more mentally disciplined so that they could deal with more stressful situations better next time. We might apologize to our friends, we might skirt around it, we may defer to them. But generally, we're trying to gain acceptance. But if we're Christians, we have to ask ourselves, in the situations where we're confronted with an opportunity to share the gospel, are we modifying our behavior to please the persons that we're talking to? Do we think that it might make us less popular or subject us to criticism or make us feel hypocritical for sharing the gospel? How committed is the question we should ask ourselves to sharing the gospel? How committed are we to sharing the fact that Jesus is the only way? Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel. He boldly proclaimed it, and he doubled down. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 27 that in proclaiming the gospel, he suffered whippings, was imprisoned, was beaten, he was stoned, shipwrecked, imperiled by waters, robbers, his own countrymen, the Gentiles. He was persecuted in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, in hunger and thirst, in fasting, and in cold and nakedness. What a contrast to our own experiences. I found out about a year ago that my college roommate had terminal brain cancer. His name is Mike. And I'm going to visit him next week in Southern California. I won't be here, and maybe the last time I see him. I spoke to him Friday, and he wasn't doing very well. And at the end of our conversation, I asked him if I could pray for him. And he said yes, and we did. But before I asked him to pray, I had running through my mind all the stupid things that we did when we were in college together. And I thought, man, to be witnessing to him now, I felt hypocritical. And I wondered, where's this coming from? Because it's so difficult to share with Mike, but it's generally easy for me, and I do it a lot. And part of me was thinking, well, what if he says no? What if I ask him to pray and he didn't want to? He is one of my longest standing friends. And I had a thought that maybe I could rely on his brother-in-law and sister who I know to be Christians. Maybe they could witness him and I wouldn't have to do it. But then I thought, this isn't about me. This is about Mike's eternal destiny. And just as quickly, I realized that that was my own teachable moment. I was preparing for this sermon. And I remembered that someone once had shared the gospel to me, and they weren't ashamed of it. And I should boldly proclaim it as well. So pray for Mike, if you will. And I think we should pray for each other as well. That we would all boldly proclaim the gospel, just as Paul did. And there was something that Paul recognized in the gospel that utterly changed him, that was transformative, and he experienced it, and that fact is what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world. Because religion is really, you may have heard this before, man's attempt to reach God. On the other hand, Christianity is God's way of reaching mankind. And there's a huge difference there. Let's look at what the word gospel means, what Paul unashamedly and boldly proclaimed. In the Greek, the word gospel is euangelion, which means good tidings or good news. Now, at its very heart, Christianity is God's way of reaching mankind, and the essence of that is good news. But if you were to ask the average person in Marin County what Christianity is or what it means, most likely that person would say it's trying to live like Jesus, following a set of guidelines or rules, and trying to live essentially by the golden rule. And I'm all for that, and I'm sure you are too, but that's not the heart of Christianity. It's not the substance of the good news. It's not the essence of the gospel. The good news is not what we do. The good news is what already happened. The good news is about what's already been done for us. And that essence of Christianity, that gospel, that good news, is the description of what's been done for us that's set forth in miniature, if you will, in John 3:16. Where we read, and I'm sure have read quite a few times, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And you may have heard or read a commentary on John 3:16. It's by an unknown author, but I've heard it a lot, and I really like it a lot. It sort of breaks down that verse as follows. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. That's the gospel in miniature. Pretty simple. Do you understand the gospel? The gospel, as Paul says in Romans verse 16, as we've read this morning, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is what sets Christianity apart from every religion that exists, from every religion that has existed in history. And this is the gospel that Paul confidently declares is the power of God to salvation. And the key word there is power. In the Greek, the word power is dunamis, which is where we get our words dynamite and dynamic. And it means inherent power or power residing in a thing by virtue of its very nature. And from this, we can see that what Paul has in mind is the fact that the gospel of Christ carries with it the omnipotence of God. The almighty, infinite God is behind it with power from his very nature, operating to regenerate sinners unto salvation. Now, the word power appears 120 times in the New Testament, 8 times in Romans. It's used, generally speaking, in connection with Jesus' second coming in Matthew 11:23 and 24:30. It's also used to describe the power that came upon the apostles in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon them. It's a word used to describe and identify the unlimited power of God in contrast to the limited power of man. Salvation with man, impossible. Salvation with God, it is possible. And the word salvation here in verse 16, soteria, means rescue, deliverance, preservation, or safety. And it's used here because of the fallen nature of man. We need to be rescued. We're not capable of doing it ourselves. Man is separated from God due to sin, but the man can be reconciled to God through the gospel. Man is under the wrath of God and is condemned to eternal punishment, but God can pardon him by grace through the gospel. Man is self-centered, but God can give him a new nature that is Christ-centered through the gospel. The power of God is seen in salvation because men, says Ephesians 2, are dead, and the salvation of God makes them alive to live forever, cleansed of sin and fit for the kingdom of God. Now, note also that Paul states that the gospel of salvation from God is for everyone who believes. And while that's the greatest invitation, the path is narrow and very specific. For in John 14:6 we read, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One way, one interpretation there. In Acts 4:12, Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaims, Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One name, one interpretation. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator, one interpretation. The provision has been made. The good news, what has been done for us, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. God doesn't send people to hell. We get to decide. We have a choice. Salvation is a gift of grace to all who believe. And the phrase, all who believe, appears 3 times in Romans. Romans 3:21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In Romans 4:11, the third time, it's speaking of Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And finally, in Romans 10:4, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. No one is excluded there. 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus is the propitiation because by enduring the cross, he became our substitute and atoned for our sins, but not ours only, but also the sins of the world. His death, his sacrifice is sufficient, and it's available to all who believe. Now, don't miss the fact that believe is an action word here. In the New Testament, believe refers to the conviction and trust to which a man is impelled by a certain inner and higher prerogative and law of soul to trust in God as able to aid either in obtaining or in doing something. It means I do certain things in view of the gospel, the good news. I do things in light of what's already been done for me. I acknowledge my sin. I confess, abandon, and where possible and advisable, make restitution. That is saving faith. And how we respond to the gospel, whether we choose to believe, determines where we spend eternity. But it's a free gift. Listen to Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And Revelation 22:17 tells us, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, turning back to the first, to the last clause of Romans 1:16, we see that Paul indicates that salvation is to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, that's an ordering in priority of time, not in importance. If we go back to Deuteronomy 7:6-8, you see this. Moses called the house of Israel together and said, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. God is sovereign. That was his choice. He makes no mistakes. He's never wrong. He chose to do that. And we see this again where Jesus sent out his 12 apostles, first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 10:5, we see that Jesus said, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Now, although God set apart the Jews as a people unto himself, and that was his prerogative, salvation was never limited to them. There was no plan B. The Gentiles were part of God's sovereign plan all along. Paul notes this in Romans again in chapter 15:8-9. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again, Paul's statement was to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. That was an ordering and priority in time, not of importance. Jesus came to his own. They rejected him. The promise was made to them, and they had the scriptures. Paul always went to the synagogues first, and then he went to the Gentiles. And in going to the Gentiles, he was fulfilling the promises that God had made to Abraham in Genesis 12, that in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, God made provision for all who believe. Now, so far this morning, we've covered the first two perspectives on Romans 1:16-17, namely Paul's boldness in proclaiming the gospel, the good news, the substance of the gospel, both of which derive from verse 16. Again, that's, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, let's turn back to verse 17 and look at that. We'll cover that third perspective I mentioned, that being the transformative nature of the gospel. Remember, verse 17 says, for it is in the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the word righteousness and righteous appears 92 times in the New Testament alone. Interestingly enough, 36 of those 92 are in Romans. Now, 36 out of 92 gets you into the Hall of Fame if you have that kind of an average in baseball, just to carry that analogy. And so when the word like righteousness appears 36 times in a single New Testament book and the remaining 56 are spread around the remaining 27 books of the New Testament, we should probably take notice. And that specific phrase, the righteousness of God itself, appears 8 times in the book of Romans. So it's probably pretty safe to say that the book of Romans is all about God's righteousness. Let's break apart verse 17. For in it, meaning the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. And the concept of righteousness in this verse is that of imputed righteousness. That's the righteousness God provides to enable a believer to be in right standing before Him. Now, imputed righteousness is righteousness that is accounted to us, credited to us by God for our justification. And there is a concept of justification that's a little bit different called imparted. Restate that. There's a concept of justification and salvation that's different from imputed righteousness. It's called imparted righteousness. And Paul goes into that, the difference there in chapter 5. And what that is all about is sanctification. There's a difference between justification and sanctification. And as I said, imputed righteousness, the righteousness described in verse 17, is credited to us for our justification. And justification means to absolve, to vindicate, or to set right. And it's positional, if that makes sense. The justification that comes out of imputed righteousness enables us to be accepted and to be in right standing before God. Justification is a judicial act of God that's based upon Christ's completed work. It's God's divine declaration of not guilty expressed towards sinners. Another way of stating it is that justification is the opposite of condemnation. Now, justification doesn't ignore God's righteous requirements. It doesn't ignore God's demand for justice. What it does is instead declares that these requirements for justice, for condemnation, are instead fully met in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now, it's important also to note that God's imputed righteousness, our justification, does not make people righteous. It declares them righteous. There's a difference. It's based upon the complete righteousness of Christ. The business of making people righteous is reflected in that biblical doctrine I mentioned earlier. That's imparted righteousness. That's sanctification. And the doctrine of sanctification speaks of a change in character, not the positional standing before Christ. But as I first noted, the imputed righteousness that Paul is talking about in verse 17 is what he was talking about. And we will be better able to understand what he is saying by looking at the tense of a verb that's there, as well as a better definition in the Greek for part of the text as well. Then we can use other scripture to shed some light on and interpret this scripture. Look again. The first part of verse 17 reads, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That would be better translated as, "For in it," meaning the gospel of Christ, "the righteousness of God is being revealed out of faith to faith." The tense of "is revealed" is more accurately translated as "is being revealed," and "from faith," from being from the Greek word ek, is more accurately translated as "out of faith." So instead of "from faith," "out of faith." And where does faith come from? If you look at three scriptures, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you flip to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 6, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And then verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now, putting it all together, what we get in plain English, I hope, is that God awakens us and produces faith within us if we diligently seek Him, but He doesn't force us to believe in Him. He doesn't force us to believe the gospel of Christ. So if by faith we believe, God imputes his righteousness to us, which changes our standing before him, and we are declared justified. That's the essential aspect of the righteousness of God as revealed in verse 17. Now, biblical faith points us back to the revelation of God, and that is what saves us. Now, I want to wrap up this point number three, this transformative nature of the gospel with a story. It's a true story. You may have heard it before. It's most of you, I'm sure, know that Martin Luther was a German priest. He was a theologian that taught at the University of Wittenberg, taught theology there. And late in his life, he wrote of an experience that he had as a young man. And it's, for those of you who are interested, it's recounted in the preface to the complete edition of Luther's Latin works from 1545. Now, that's the year 1545, not the page number. And the story he tells is sometimes referred to as Luther's tower experience. And a lot of people think that this is him recounting his conversion. Now, at the time, you know, he was a priest, but he was also, as you know, the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. So a lot was going on at that time. I'm going to read this section of his preface because summarizing it wouldn't really do it justice. And it's in English here. It's not in German. Luther says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just God, but rather hated and murmured against him." This is Luther. "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the righteous shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Now, if you follow what Luther was saying there, I would describe this as Luther's aha moment. At the time, the prevailing Roman Catholic theology, of which Luther was a part of, stated that faith alone could not justify man, that only such faith that is active in charity and good works could justify man, and the benefits of those good works could be purchased by the buying of indulgences. And it seemed like Luther meditated when he says, "Night and day I pondered." He meditated on the book of Romans, specifically verses 16 and 17, as we're looking at today, until he had this epiphany, a sudden realization of the truth of the gospel. And that was transformational. And out of that, you know, there were others involved in the Reformation. And Luther did a lot of things later in his life that weren't too cool. But at the same time, he kicked off a movement that rocked the world. And this was came out of his struggling in his fear that he would never be right before God through works. And even with the option of buying his way to salvation, he struggled with that. And he came to that conclusion in his own words, that the whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And so maybe today your own meditation on Romans 1:16 and 17 has given you an aha moment, or could give you that aha moment. And maybe you've had your own breakthrough in that understanding of the what justification is and from whence it comes. Maybe you thought that there were other ways of heaven, but it's pretty clear that there's just one. Maybe you thought that you could chart your own course and just pick a way that was most comfortable to you. But now you know. We've seen today that that God has provided the way to fellowship with Him, the only way, and that is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of what has already been done for us. The good news, not good advice. The gift of God's grace, if only we accept it from Him. Let's bow our hearts and pray.